Easter is more perfect than our imperfections. Friends, only next week, and then we'll be done with this. So hold on. Easter is more perfect than our imperfections. Easter is more perfect than the imperfect sermons you've been hearing about it. Thanks be to God. What's the worst thing you can do as a pastor? What's the worst thing you can do as a pastor? I would suggest that number one is to hint that you don't like hugging. I have yet to live that one down. Not a person in this church have I hugged yet since. They're like, is it okay? Are we going to do this? It's okay. We're going to do this. Number two, worst thing that you can do as a pastor is give a grammar lesson. And today I'd like to consider some grammar together. Please stay awake. Hang in there. You can do this. I know you can. In 2006, I was in the back when I was allowed to be in the back. I was in the back of Biblical Greek. And just a few rows in front of me, the most important thing happening in Biblical Greek was a cute young lady. And I knew she had a boyfriend, and I sometimes knew that I had a girlfriend. But sometimes the voice of God calls, you know, and you just don't want to run away from that. So I spent much of my time and energy in Biblical Greek class doing what I should be doing, flirting with a young lady. So let the record show that I made the first move, the second move, and many thereafter in order to make my case be known in her. During Biblical Greek, our professor Marvin C. Pate said many times, and it's always stuck with me, he told our class, you gals, all of you are not doing very well with this Biblical Greek. And here's the problem. Your problem is not with Greek. Your problem is with English. And if you would learn English better, you would then be able to interpret, to translate, and understand the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written. So what happened, might you ask? Did he learn English? Did he learn Biblical Greek? I'm glad you asked. What you need to know is that in that very building, 4 years later, she married me. And that's the most important thing. Right? That's the most important. Amen. Thank you. She suffered through the early service rendition of that story, so there you go. Grammar. In the last few weeks, we've considered this sentence, Easter is more perfect. Easter being a noun used with a copulative verb, a linking verb, is the great grand be verb. More perfect being the predicate nominative there. Hold with me. Meaning that you can replace the noun, Easter, with the predicate nominative, more Easter. You could replace them with one another. And what an incredible sentence. More perfect is Easter. And we're encountering this incredible moment in the early church and in the book of Acts this morning. They're asking some very important questions. And I think in part the answer is the predicate nominative, more perfect is Easter. As you encounter these important questions, we ask ourselves, which is the option that is more perfect? Where are the spaces in your lives and in our worlds that are more perfect? For that is where Easter is. Amen? Amen. This week, I'd like for us to encounter Easter not as a noun, but as a verb. You've been Eastered. And as you may remember from your grammar classes, a transitive verb, an action verb, often sends its actions, its affect upon another noun, what we call a direct object. If Easter is that great, grand, life-giving verb, what is the direct object? Who is on first? Who is on first? what's on second. I don't care is on third. Why? Oh, why is in left field? Because who is in center is not pitching today. He's on the mound. Tomorrow is pitching. Today is catching. That's because I don't give a darn. Is that short? Might you have picked up on that we skipped right field? Nobody's in right field. That's because I play right field for the Second Baptist Church softball team. Might as well be nobody. This is a baseball reference, and you're welcome. God's favorite sports of European soccer and European cycling are on a break right now, and we'll get back to those, okay? In 1944, Abbott and Costello ask the very important question and lead us with the word that is most important, possibly, who? Who is of first importance? Who is Easter for? What is its direct object? Now, there is a particular theological tradition, and if you'd let me make an aside for just a moment, a particular theological tradition that would suggest Easter is for Easter itself, that Easter is for God's own glory, God's own self-revelation. And I just would like to suggest that that nuance is a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope that puts God on a path towards narcissism. That if everything in the universe is for God's own self, God has suddenly become a narcissist. And of all the things that I believe that the divine is not a narcissist. Christ humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Regenerative, ongoing blessing. Who is the blessing for? Who is Easter for? And this is the question that the early church is asking. Who is this for? I imagine that 3 years of eating meals with Jesus, Peter has come accustomed to coming into a town and being rejected by the elders, by the Baptist deacons and the religious leadership in various towns. And that the invitation has gone out to them to share and feast, gather around the table together, and they have denied said invitation. And as Jesus and the disciples walked from town to town, finding themselves in the marketplace, it was often those there in the farmers' markets, the merchants, the prostitutes, and the tax collectors who would eventually end up at the table of Jesus those evenings. I imagine that Peter had come to prefer this. That Peter, a hardworking person, had come to prefer a table shared by those who worked long hours. And after a long day's work, would they enjoy wine and bread together? Sure. But after a long day's work, what would one want more? Possibly two things. A glass of water and the time and the space to enjoy it. Who is Easter for? And I believe the wisdom of Christ flowing through Peter in this moment in the book of Acts says, what we're going to need is a bigger table. The table that was previously set is not big enough. I was reminded just a few days ago of a story of a friend of ours, a friend of this city and this community. He was the younger, smaller, shorter, scrawnier brother. And in that time, as is maybe not so different today, boys and girls alike on hot summer days will ask their mom and dad if they can go out and play. And many of them find themselves attracted to the sand lot in the neighborhood where they could go and play baseball and other things. And one day this older brother was set to go play baseball in the sand lot and asked his mother, Carol, said, "Mom, can I go play baseball?" And she said, "Sure, Lang, but you need to take your younger brother, Charlie." And as they got to the sandlot, as often is the ritual of young kids, they divided into two team captains. And the two team captains would in turn take turns and having a draft and selecting a team, and one after another, kiddos would be selected and then divided upon two teams. And maybe you remember, like me, what it's like to be a part of that setting. And as a couple kids have been divided onto one team, and a couple other kids have been divided onto the other team, then those who are on one team already selected, they sort of convene together, you know, and they're like, hey, we need to pick so-and-so next, or hey, we need to pick so-and-so next. And then if the team captain picks who you thought they should pick next, then you kind of bend your knees and you do a mini tiger fist bump, and you say, yes, we picked the person I wanted to pick. And often was the case, as these were team captains were selecting, Abby and Charles Foster Johnson were the last two to be selected in the Sandlot that day. And lo and behold, Abby is selected, and Charlie's older brother, Lang, said, come on, Charlie, you can play on my team. And Charlie didn't say this, but I can only imagine that as Lang, as his older brother picked him to be on his team, he walked away under his breath mumbling, you're killing me, Smalls. And as the day ended and the brothers returned home, mother asked, did you let your little brother play? Did he get to play? And older brother would say, yes, Mom. And she'd say, good, now wash up and it's time for supper. Who is Easter for? Well, it's for Abby and for Charlie and for all those selected on the team. It's for Mother, who is a nervous wreck at home, just wondering, is my son going to be picked and allowed to play today? Who is Easter for? Easter is for the fourth grade kid down the street who doesn't get to come out to play. He doesn't get to come out to play on summer afternoons because he's taking care of his mother who is in bad health. And over the summer, he takes care of his mother because his father works nights. And during the school year, his father works nights and takes care of his mother during the school day. And so the summer is the only time where his father gets to sleep. It's for those who can't come out to play. Who is Easter for? It's for the people in your neighborhood, and it pains for me to tell you this, but Easter is for the people in your neighborhood who have not cut their grass in 2019. Easter is for the family down the street who lets their teenagers park their junky cars in the front yard, even though only one of them occasionally works. Easter is for that single crotchety man in your neighborhood who still has his political posters up from 2016. Easter is for him. Easter is for the family of eight at the end of the cul-de-sac who only let their daughters wear dresses and only let their sons wear trousers, and they're gone all day on Sundays because they're at church. And even though many of you, and myself included, have been burned by that community, Easter is for them. Easter is for the folks who live in the house that's kind of in the neighborhood but kind of not. You know, it's kind of on the busy street, but it's all kind of at the entrance to the neighborhood. And it's not a family who lives there. It's just a bunch of people. You never know really who's living there. You kind of ask your friends, who actually lives in that home? And on the weekends, as they have the garage door open all weekend and loud music blaring from the garage, and they're all smoking cigarettes and working on their motorcycles, that's who Easter's for. Specifically that one time when you broke down and ran out of gas in your own neighborhood and they came out, never taking their cigarette out and fixed your car. Easter is for them. And unfortunately, in our world, the metaphor of neighborhood, Jesus saying for us to love our neighbors, unfortunately, we know that this metaphor breaks down. Because your neighborhood, like my neighborhood, is homogeneous with respect to race and religion, socioeconomic circumstances. So who is Easter for? Is it for your neighborhood? Yes, and it's for the other neighborhoods throughout our town, throughout our country, and throughout our world. Who is Easter for. And some of the last words in all of Scripture that we read together today suggest that Easter is always more. And the poet in Revelation says, Easter is the Alpha and the Omega. It's a very wide table. And this Easter table stretches before there was a before, and this Easter table stretches beyond there is a beyond. Further, it suggests that Easter is for those who are thirsty. Easter, this eternal wellspring of water, is for those who are thirsty, reminiscent of the words of Jesus. Blessed are those of you who thirst and hunger for righteousness, for you will be filled. Who are the thirsty ones? I think there may be three general categories for thirsty persons. The first, I would suggest, is mostly folks like you and I. Folks who have this eternal and internal thirst to engage with God, with the divine. And God responds to this eternal and internal thirst. And God shares a cup of water and time to enjoy it at that table. And there's another type of person who thirst, and they are the type of person, which is probably the largest population of people in our world, who work 7 days a week, sun up to sundown, work very simple, demanding jobs in our world, and who need water. These are those who thirst. And there is an eternal wellspring of living water available to these persons who thirst. And the third and final type of person is the type of person who has been limited, who has limited access to the eternal water source. Reminiscent of that Samaritan woman, who's only allowed to come to the well at an inconvenient hour, who must make that difficult decision that you and I likely don't have to make every day. Do I get water or do I work so that I can eat? And on that day in which she chooses to go to the well at that limited hour, crazy thing is a rabbi was there at a time that he shouldn't be there, and offered to her a cup of cold water, and offered to her living water of which there is no end. And she asks of him, which mountain are we to pray on? Is it that one over there that my ancestor said we should pray on? Or is it that one over there that your ancestor said we should pray on? And I think that rabbi Jesus responds and says, we're going to need a bigger table. We're going to need a bigger table. And this Easter, that which is more perfect, seems to be bigger and better and badder and beyond the religious rules of the day. And this Easter, which we believe to be more perfect, seems to be bigger and better and badder and beyond even the rules of English grammar. That Easter is that divine noun, that Easter is that divine verb, that Easter is that divine indirect, direct, whatever sort of object nominative you want to pick. Easter is more perfect, always more perfect than our imperfections. Let's pray together. We need a bigger table, O God. We've limited your table. We've forgotten to respond to your invitation. We've neglected to share your invitation for fear that room at the table might run out. And we are reminded that you are always building a bigger table. That in your presence there is no limit to room. That in your presence there is no limit to grace. There is no limit to the living water, to the actual water. In your presence, O God, there is no limit. You are more perfect than our imperfections. It is in your name, the name that is above and beyond and before and within all names, the name of true love, the name of Christ Jesus, we pray together. Amen.